defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as we get the broadcast started today, I want to draw your attention as a listening audience for just a moment to the weeping chamber that Randy just spoke about. At the very end of the book, Sigmund leaves Simeon with his wife, Jala. And he says, I know she is gone because her hand relaxes in mine. However, I continue to sing because I am determined not to let myself know she has died. As long as I sing, I tell myself she is listening to me. But I am old. My voice begins to fail me. When I can sing no longer, I place my head on her chest and let my tears soak into the blanket that covers her. And then the very last section of the book, which deals with what happens after crucifixion. I was not there after the crucifixion when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate for permission to bury Yeshua in a private tomb, nor when the Pharisees requested and received from Pilate continuous armed guards at the entrance of the tomb, worrying that Yeshua's followers might steal the body, who had been proven dead, with a spear thrust in his side, and proclaim that Messiah rose from the dead as he had promised. Nor was I there when another earthquake struck Jerusalem early on Sunday morning, scattering the guards and opening the sealed tomb. I was, however, in the tomb later that Sunday to look myself after the reports reached me that Yeshua was alive. I had to stoop to enter the tomb. When I straightened, I stood in the weeping chamber, the very place where tears had anointed his still-pierced body as faithful followers had wrapped him in linens and spices 3 days earlier. I looked at his burial place and saw all that remained were the empty burial linens. A smile crossed my face as I noticed the wrap that had been used to cover Yeshua's face. The cloth had been folded in half, then folded in half again, and neatly left on the stone floor beside the burial linens. Standing in that weeping chamber years after Yeshua had set aside his carpenter tools, I understood, and I began to feel an unfamiliar emotion, joy. The folded cloth was a simple method of communication, traditional among carpenters, for most could not write. At the completion of a project, a carpenter took water from a bowl to wash the sawdust off of his arms and face, dried himself, and folded the towel in the same manner, leaving it behind so anyone arriving later would understand the same message Yeshua had left for us in the empty tomb on that Sunday. It is finished. And so ends the book, The Weeping Chamber. Again, this is historical fiction. The bricks are fact. The mortar holding the bricks together, fiction. It is a transforming journey through what happened with the crucifixion of Christ to what happened in the resurrection of Christ. And of course, because he lives, we know we too will live. And that is why Jaala and Simeon had eternal hope. It is why Simeon could weep for his wife because they would be separated for a time, but rejoice in the fact that they would be resurrected together in eternity. The Weeping Chamber by Sigmund Brouwer is our gift to you for your gift to the ministry all this month. Prepare your heart for Easter. You can order online at equip.org via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, where when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and letter CRI. And do remember, as a special bonus, we'll also send you the new CD by Dove Award-winning singer-songwriter Cindy Morgan, Hymns, Some Glad Morning. You'll love it. You'll probably wear it out just like I did. A lot of you hanging on. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK. We'll go right to the phone lines. Kim, listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good.
My question is coming from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, and 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Now, it says that God hates the shedding of innocent blood, but in Samuel, he instructed Saul to go and kill man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. And I always thought innocent blood was, let's say, a child or an aborted child or a woman is pregnant. But that can't be the case if he allowed this. So my question is, what is considered innocent blood by God?
Well, first of all, the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And therefore, anyone who repented would have been spared. And we certainly see that by example with Rahab. We also see it, of course, in Jonah, where all of the Ninevites were spared because there was repentance. But the point here is in Samuel, we're dealing with Amalekites. The Amalekites as a nation were bent on destroying Israel, and Israel was to be the very channel that God would choose for the redemption of all of humanity. So the Amalekites were not only unredeemably evil in God's sight, they were continuously attacking God's people and his purposes. And therefore, after they had been given plenty of time to repent, radical surgery was necessary. They suffered the consequences of the sin of their parents, just as a child of a serial killer would suffer the consequences of the sin of his parents. Physical death, however, is not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and never use it in service of the master. So we see on the one hand that God is always just, which is to say that if repentance takes place, then we can be spared either in this life or in the life to come. And the aim of God's radical surgery here is the obliteration of wickedness. That's the point.
Well, now, can children be considered wicked?
Well, the point here is that there is sparing for those who repent. And we see the case in point in Rahab and her whole household who were spared in terms of what happened when Israel first went into the land. So we see a case in point that is explicitly told to us that if there is repentance, then the sword will be withheld. And that's my point. Now, we don't know anecdotally exactly what happened, but we do know this. The command to destroy them totally is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them." That should be a clue in and of itself. For they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash down their sacred stones, cut down their asterisk poles, burn their idols in the fire. So again, the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. So again, anecdotally, we can't tell you what happened, except we know from the biblical text that there were those who repented and therefore were spared, very much like what happened in Egypt. In Egypt, the Egyptians suffered a certain fate, but not all of them. There were many Egyptians that left with the Israelites and were part of true Israel that crossed the Red Sea. So they left their wickedness and they left the worship of idols and false gods and followed the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore were considered to be true Israel. So not all of them were obliterated in that case either. So we know for certain that not all of the wicked were obliterated. Those who repented were spared. But there's always collateral damage, and that's also the point that I'm making. If we go to war against the Nazis because the Nazis have in mind the imposition of an Aryan superpower that oppresses and destroys and kills and maims, and that in the end subdues all of the world in its own evil, we have not only the opportunity, but we have the responsibility to do something about it. And in doing something about it, there is collateral damage. But ultimately, God takes into consideration all factors in the ultimate judgment, which is to say, life is a snapshot, eternity is forever. And so the real issue ultimately becomes what happens in eternity. And that's why I appended my remarks by saying, the ultimate thing is not to die young. That's not the ultimate evil. The ultimate evil is to live a long, robust life and then never use it in the service of the Master and spend an eternity separated from Him.
So let me get it clear. What is really considered innocent blood by God?
Well, there's no such thing as anyone who is ultimately innocent. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we're ultimately, justly, and condignly condemned. And so the real question we should ask is, how can God save any one of us? For while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And remember, too, that God unequivocally commanded Israel to treat the aliens living among them with respect and equality. So we can presuppose that there were aliens living among them, foreigners living among the Israelites who were allowed to celebrate Passover, who benefited from an agrarian system of welfare, who enjoyed full legal protection. In fact, even descendants of Israel's enemies, the Edomites and the Egyptians, were allowed, as I mentioned, to enter the assembly of the Lord. So God condemned oppression of aliens in the harshest possible language as a clear signal that no one would in any way be treated in an unjust fashion.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Paul. He's in Wheeling, West Virginia, listening on Bart Radio. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm getting around. It looks like I'm starting to turn into a regular caller now. I called you Friday.
Oh.
During my Bible reading, I come across where Jesus was talking about the two gates, the wide gate and narrow gate. And he was saying going through the narrow gate would be harder than going through the wider gate. And I'm not sure I fully understand why he's saying that or what he's addressing.
Yeah, because broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many enter into it, but few is the path that leads to life. The reason here is instructive. We have an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as a result of those enemies of true faith in God, we so often turn to sin. And many will follow that path into sin because all they can see is the present, and they don't have their eyes fixed on the future. And only a few ultimately end up fixing their eyes on the future and say, I'm going to crucify myself, take up my cross, and daily follow Him. So I think the point here is that Jesus is making plain how difficult it is for us to say, I surrender all to Him I owe.
Okay, so those of us that have accepted Christ and are trying to do our best to follow Him and abide by the ways that we're given by the Bible, are we the ones going through the narrow gate?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, this is the whole point. The point is that in conversion, what we say is we are sinners, we repent of our sin. That means we don't want to do it our own way anymore. We want to turn and follow Jesus Christ and make Him Savior and Lord of our life. And when He becomes Savior and Lord of our life, we are now on the narrow path. And the beauty about the narrow path is the one who sets us there in the first place is the one who keeps us on the path, because He is the one that not only justifies us, but also sanctifies us and one day will glorify us. And therefore, all to Him we owe, as the song goes. It is in Him that we have redemption from our sins, and it is His righteousness that replaces our self-righteousness. So He changes our willer from the broad path to the narrow path. Gonna have to leave it at that. We are coming up to a station break. Do you remember questions like this answered in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute? And also a note that for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of CRI, we'll send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend, or when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. Be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken?, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred Scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article, 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, our outreach and effectiveness is directly related to the support we receive from listeners like you. We cannot maintain our radio ministry and continue to produce equipping resources without your faithful prayers and support. In preparation for Easter, we'd like to send you The Weeping Chamber by Sigmund Brouwer for your ministry support this month. The Weeping Chamber is a historical novel that will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death. Sigmund Brouwer's expert storytelling will draw you into the Passion Week in a deep and powerful way where your heart will fall in worship at the foot of the cross. As a special bonus, we'll also send you the new CD by Dove Award-winning singer-songwriter Cindy Morgan, Hymns, Some Glad Morning. Order from the Christian Research Institute online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Anagraff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that The Hunger Games is now in theaters. The upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal features an article titled Truth in Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. You don't want to miss the Christian Research Journal. It's dealing with cutting-edge issues. You can subscribe today on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Also talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Larry, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Larry.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. You know, Hank, I was just wanting to ask, I know sometimes you talk about the Jewish people not having any special dispensation and stuff, and I believe that. I just like for you to kind of clear up then Romans, I think it's chapter 11, isn't that where, I think it's 11, where Paul talks about the Jews having to be saved and having some comeuppance or some redeeming coming soon or stuff, or how's he associating that?
Well, actually, I think you're referring to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, where he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And remember, the mystery of the gospel, according to Paul, is that the Jews and the Gentiles have become one through Christ. He goes on to say, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, remember, there's a couple of things that are going on here. All Israel has to do with true Israel. Again, the mystery of the gospel is that the two have become one. Thus, in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Furthermore, with respect to the hardening of the Jews, Jesus came to the Jew first. Those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened because the occasion of the gospel of going to the Gentiles caused this hardening. In turn, Gentiles receiving the gospels promoted the Jews to jealousy so that they too may desire the goodness and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, again, you have the outcome in the phrase, so all Israel will be saved. And again, God never distinguishes people on the basis of race. This is a common misconception with respect to the Old Testament. I touched on this with respect to an earlier caller, which is to say, when Israel left Egypt, Israel was an amalgamation of people that had a lot of ethnicities associated with them. Even the Egyptians who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, because of the signs and wonders that God did through Moses, left with the people of God and were therefore considered the people of God, gathered around types and shadows, civil and ceremonial laws, and so forth, that ultimately would point forward to a coming Messiah. The same thing can be said if you read Esther. Esther is a very classic point in that in Esther you have the Jewish people in danger of certain destruction under Haman, and Esther raised up to save them, and as the people from the nation saw that God had sovereignly raised up a queen and placed that queen in a pagan court to save his people, the text tells us then on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. In other words, they became true Israel. They became those gathered around all the types and shadows pointing forward ultimately to Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, there's always one chosen people. There's one covenant community, but they're not a covenant community on the basis of a particular genealogical connection that they have, but rather a relationship that they have to Yahweh, the God of Israel.
Right, and that's what I was thinking. I was just getting a little thrown off by Paul earlier saying that has God forsaken the Jews, and then he says no and stuff, and that they will be brought back in, grafted back in. So is that?
But remember what I just said. What constitute Jews? If you look in Esther to the passage, I think it's Esther chapter 8, the last verse. But if you look at that passage, you will recognize here that there are people from other nations called Jews. So Jewishness is not, you prove to me who your birth mother is, and then I've got a special dispensation for you. No, it's all those who gather around types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus.
Right, but if they were Jews in that manner, they wouldn't need to be re-saved, would they?
Well,
re-reached, because it sounds like he's saying the ones that he's designated as Jews are the ones who aren't believers in Christ, and that later on they will come around.
Well, what I'm pointing out here is everyone comes around in the same way, number one, and number two, the hardening that's spoken of in this passage is a result of Jesus coming to the Jews first. And those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened, which became the occasion for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. In turn, the Gentiles receiving the gospel provoked the Jews to jealousy so that they too might desire the goodness and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So in either case, the point is, receiving the goodness and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and therefore all Israel will be saved. And all Israel there, again, has to do with people of all genealogical constructions, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, doesn't matter about your gender, doesn't matter about your genealogy, doesn't matter about the number of goods you have acquired. It ultimately has to do with, are you reconciled through Jesus Christ?
Right, and that's what I thought. It almost sounds like he's using the word Jews in the first sense as racial, but then Israel as everybody. And so the race Jews will come around and become true Israel at some point.
Well, I don't think so. I don't think that the racial distinction is at issue here. I think the distinction is between those gathered around types and shadows in tradition and those gathered around types and shadows in truth. That's the ultimate distinction.
Gotcha. All right, now it's clear. Okay, yeah, that's a distinction, your belief system, so to speak. Okay, all right.
Tradition and truth. I mean, here you had Jewish leaders. They are the ones who could parse the law. And yet, they denied that Jesus Christ was the only one that could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets, knowing full well that it was for the sake of their traditions. They didn't want to lose their traditions. Therefore, even though they were teachers of the law, they denied that which was self-evident.
I got you. Thanks, Hank. That cleared it up. I appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Myron Leland, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Myron.
Yes, how you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Oh, yes. I had I wanted to know the truth concerning the doctrine of election, because I'm battling with scriptures like John, the Gospel of John 6:37, which says the Father have gave us to Christ, and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 said we was chosen before the foundation of the world, and then it goes down to 2:8 where it talks about we were saved by grace through faith, and we know Christ is the essence of faith. And his name is faithful. Now, and even when it talks about Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, and there's just so many different scriptures. And 1 John 2:2, where Jesus said he paid for the sins of the whole world. And John, Gospel of John 3:16, that God so loved the world. Now, the world, that's what is the definition of the right translation? What do they call the world?
Well, okay, let's take this step by step. Christ died for the whole world. In other words, he died for each and every person in the world. But in saying that, we are not in any way subscribing to universalism, because many, many clear passages, as you point out, including the quintessential passage that everybody knows, teach that Christ must be received by God's grace through faith on account of the Savior alone. So these passages that say that Christ died for the sins of the world refer to Christ's objective work in providing atonement for sin. So objectively, we can say that the blood of Christ is efficacious for the sin of the whole world. However, each person must subjectively embrace the finished work of Christ through faith alone, which is to say that the blood of Christ is only efficient in the ultimate sense for those who subjectively embrace Jesus Christ. So he objectively offers salvation to the whole world, but is only subjectively received if you place your trust in him.
So it says in John, the Gospel of John 6:37, the Father have given us to Christ, but like you say, the world, that world, the cosmos, do that mean cosmos? Is it translated in the Greek translation of the lexicon?
Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, the whole point is the intent of the passage is that each and every single person constitute, so the whole mass of humanity during every epoch of time constitutes the whole world for whom Christ died. So Christ died for everyone, but his death is only subjectively realized when we embrace him as Savior and Lord. That's the point that is being made. We're coming up to station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. We have a lot of things here at the Christian Research Institute that will equip you, edify you, encourage you, and exhort you to stand for truth no matter what the cost, including the Origins edition of the Christian Research Journal, a special edition available for your gift as well. Check it out on the web. We'll be right back.
Most of us know the Lord's Prayer by heart, but do we really grasp the significance of a dialogue with God? When we understand this privilege, prayer will no longer be a mere duty or discipline. It will become a delight. The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God by Hank Hanegraaff, is the perfect tool to enrich your prayer life and put you on the road to experiencing intimacy with God like never before. Order The Prayer of Jesus in either softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website at equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death, with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, The Beauty and Design of Butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is like nothing we've ever done before. We're offering a special theme edition of The Question of the Origins of Life, featuring a sneak preview of Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. The Creation Answer Book won't be released for several months, but we're making available a sneak peek into this important work with Hank's article, 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins. Since the origin of life is the apologetic issue of our time, we've devoted the entire journal to this crucial topic. This special preview issue is available for a gift to the Christian Research Institute, so donate today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll go next to Nathan, listening in Memphis, Tennessee, on WCRV. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
I wanted to know if ghosts are real and can demons possess Christians?
Well, ghosts are not real in that what happens when someone dies is they're absent from the body. And then, as Jesus Christ depicts in Luke chapter 16, with the story that he tells of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus lying by his gate, they're either in Abraham's bosom, which is a way of talking about being in fellowship with God, or they are in torment awaiting the final judgment. As far as demons possessing Christians is concerned, Christ himself precludes that possibility. Remember, I believe it's Matthew 12, where he asked the question, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first binds that strong man? Well, in the case of a demon-possessed person, the strong man is obviously the devil. But in a spirit-indwelt believer, the strong man is obviously God. So the force of this argument leads to the conclusion that in order for a demon to possess a believer, they would first have to bind the one who occupies them. Now think about that. For a demon to possess a believer, they'd have to bind the Spirit of God in the believer. In other words, they'd have to bind God himself. Perish the thought. That simply can't happen. So that argument alone, I think, is enough to preclude the possibility that a Christian can be demon-possessed.
Thank you.
You got it. And by the way, think about the Gospel of John in regard to this question as well. The Jews were once again accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, and rather than circumvent their accusations, what Jesus does is he condescends to reach out with some reason. He says, I'm not possessed by a demon because I honor God. And the point there, again, is impossible to miss because being demon-possessed and honoring God, therefore, are mutually exclusive categories. And one other point I would make in this regard, and that is Scripture does not contain a single credible example of a demonized believer. Instead, the consistent teaching of the Bible is that Christians cannot be controlled against their wills through demonic inhabitation. The principle is always the same. If you're a follower of Christ, the King himself indwells you, and you can rest assured that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Back to the phone lines, we will talk next to Adam in Fresno, California. Hi, Adam.
Hi. Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I have a question. When it comes to prayer, you know, is it okay, is it right to pray to Christ? Now, I know that it says you've asked anything in my name. So there's like, we have a little question here. Is it wrong to pray to Christ, or is it okay? Or should we just pray to the Heavenly Father and ask on with Jesus' name?
Well, the pattern of prayer is given by Jesus himself, our Father who art in heaven. So we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. But to answer your question specifically, is it wrong? Of course it's not wrong. We're addressing God, and we can address the persons individually within the Godhead, which is to say, that we can address Jesus in thanking him for the salvation that he so freely offers to us. We can thank the Holy Spirit who empowers us so that what we do in service of the Lord is not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So it is perfectly legitimate on the basis of the biblical precedent to address each person of the Trinity. But the typical way, the model way, as it were, is to address the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so forth. So Jesus himself gave us the model prayer, and that model prayer starts by addressing the Father and recognizing that it is as a result of the redemptive work of the Son that we can go directly into the throne room of grace and call the Father, Abba Father, because we are children who have been adopted and thus heirs. We're not natural sons, but we are adopted sons. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Diane. She's listening in Garden City, Kansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Diane.
Hi. I have a question. I'm wondering, how do you tell if, say, an unbeliever is demon-possessed, or if they have mental problems, like they say they hear voices telling them to do bad things, and when someone prays for them, they like started shaking and couldn't say or wouldn't say the name of Jesus or anything like that.
Well, some people just have a strong revulsion to a relationship with God. But you got to think about it this way. Everyone in the world is either possessed by Satan or possessed of God. We are either of our Heavenly Father or you are of your father, the devil. And Jesus made that plain. So there are only two categories of people. And certainly some have given themselves more wholly to the power of Satan through debauchery, through the sins of the flesh, through the world, and through acquiescing to the temptation of the devil. But I don't think it is our position to try to figure out where that sin or temptation comes from. Our prerogative is to be equipped to always be ready to communicate the gospel with gentleness and with respect. And more to the point, we are those who are, as Christians, to usher in the kingdom. So be equipped, always ready to give an answer. But look, you're also raising another issue, which I think is very significant, and that is, in some cases, people simply have mental maladies. And if they have mental maladies, they need a mental solution. So if we prescribe the wrong anecdote to the problem, antidote to the problem, I should say, then that's tantamount to malpractice. So I think it's important that if someone has a medical problem, it's treated medically. If they have a psychological problem, it's treated psychologically. And if they have a spiritual problem, it's treated spiritually.
Because this was this person was they laid hands on and they shook and all kinds of things came out of their mouth. I mean, you know, words and so forth. And it really scared the people that were praying for them. And
well, I don't think we have to be afraid, first of all, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And if you put on the full armor of God, we're promised that we can take our stand against the principalities and powers of darkness. So I think we need to not come up with magical solutions, but with biblical solutions, and the biblical solution is to put on the full armor of God. If we do, we're invincible in spiritual battle. If we don't, we're guaranteed casualties. It's as simple as that. The problem that I find out in most deliverance ministries is that people in those ministries don't have the foggiest notion of what Paul is driving at in Galatians chapter 6, 10 through 20. I think that'd be a good starting point. I wrote a book in that regard called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
And the other question is, this is a young person, and the parents don't know anything's going on. Like, the child is stating that they hear voices telling them to do bad things, and they've threatened some people, and the parents don't seem aware of it.
Yeah.
What would you say about that?
Well, I think some good parenting is in order here. I think that ultimately is the case. But also, I don't think that you want to treat people as victims as though they're not morally culpable for what they do. I mean, that's old Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it. Now you're no longer culpable. And that's what happens in deliverance ministries today. People say that they're possessed of demons, so the demon of lust or the demon of anger or the demon of cancer, whatever it happens to be. They stand in a line, they get the demon kicked out, and then they think they've solved their problem with the attendant benefit that they were no longer even morally responsible for that problem to begin with, because it was the devil in them that made them do what they did. And I think that's that's a bad way of looking at things. The problem here is, I wish I had time to cash this out, but the ultimate problem here is that pop culture beckons and postmodern Christians take the bait. And therefore, rather than being conformed to the culture, we need to be transforming agents in the culture. Unfortunately, a lot of people in the Christian church today are getting their cue in terms of spiritual warfare and how to deal with it from Hollywood, as opposed to from the Holy Bible. You have people like Bob Larson and others in the church, Neil Anderson and so forth, who are perpetuating mythology. And the reason they're able to get away with this is people are generally today biblically illiterate.
Okay. So you would suggest reading Ephesians 6, you said?
Well, not only reading it, but studying it and knowing precisely what it entails. In fact, as I said, that's why I wrote a book, The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for your call. And again, this is a very important subject. In his bestseller, The Bondage Breaker, Neil Anderson, as a classic case in point, describes how the forces of darkness targeted him. And the reason they did was because he was exposing Satan's strategies. So what happened? Well, says Anderson, he steps out of the shower and he finds strange symbols traced on the fogged up mirror. And then he goes down to eat breakfast. And as he's sitting in the kitchen, he suddenly feels pain in his hand and he flinches. And then he looks down to see two little bite marks on his hand. And then, of course, with great bravado, he says to the devil, "Is that your best shot? And do you think symbols on the mirror and a little bite are going to keep me from giving my message in chapel today? Get out of here." Well, he goes on to say that he's been targeted by demons numerous times and warns that adopted children are especially vulnerable to demonic strongholds and that evil spirits are prone to attach themselves to physical objects. And so on it goes, until people who listen to him are trapped in the web of non-Christian, non-biblical thinking. The antidote, again, the reason I wrote the book, is The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. Again, without the covering, you're a guaranteed casualty in the invisible war. With the covering, you're invincible. The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Or you can just talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000 in the letters CRI. We're out of here for today. We'll look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please stay tuned for that.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI.
or go online to equip.org.